Let's pray and get started. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is a light to our path and a guide in this life. We thank you that it's truth. We thank you that you've not left us without a witness, but that you have condescended and revealed yourself to us that we might know you, that we might rightly worship you, that we might enter into a relationship with you and be saved from our sins. Lord, thank you for the beauty and the power of the gospel, that it is able to save to the uttermost. Thank you for our Savior who thought not equality with God something to be held onto at all costs, but humbled himself and took on the form of a servant that we might be saved. Lord, as we consider the effects that sin has had on our life, I pray that we wouldn't take these things lightly and that we would be even more vigilant in our own lives. But Lord, more than that, I pray that it would give us a greater appreciation, a greater thankfulness, a greater praise for what the gospel of Christ has accomplished. That even as bad as our sin is, the grace that is in him is even greater. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as we wrap up this section of the catechism confession that looks at the nature of sin, the consequences of sin, the effects of sin, or what we've called the effects of the fall of man. We want to emphasize again and again and again that without a proper understanding of this, we struggle and cannot understand the gospel. So if we can't understand what sin has accomplished or what sin has done to humanity, we cannot understand the greatness of grace. It's one of, if not my greatest concern and problem with churches that diminish the sinfulness of sin. They're not helping anybody. They're not making any, they might make some people feel better, but they're not helping anybody. We want to say about sin what God says, nothing less, nothing more. We want to have a proper biblical understanding. And so if you'll remember last week, we looked at the doctrine or the theology of what we called federal headship, that Adam stood as our representative, that he represented all his sons, all of his daughters, and that in a very, very real sense, we sinned in the garden. Kind of a funny story about that. This week I went down to a coffee shop that I frequent, and I tried to build relationships with the people on the other side of the counter. And so I go to the same place over and over again for two reasons. They've got really good coffee. The second reason is I want to meet and get to know unbelievers. And so one of the guys I've gotten to know, he professes to be a believer, and he was working, so I struck up a conversation with him, and he kind of leaned in over the counter, and he said, "Hey, I've got a question for you, and if you need time to think about this, I get it. If you need 4 or 5 days, even." So, wow, I don't know what's about to come here, but the buildup is great. He said, "Do you have any thoughts on original sin?" I said, "Funny, you should ask. I just taught on this." So he got the doctrine of federal headship in dump truck form while he was making my coffee. And I think he was a little surprised that the answer was that ready. But then he asked me about dualism and whether I thought God and evil were on similar playing fields. That was a far easier answer. No. Next question. So the doctrine of original sin comes up. We want to rightly emphasize, because Scripture emphasizes, that in Adam we all sin. Now, sin doesn't end there. It'd be one thing if it was you lived a perfect life, every moment of your life was sinless, except for this one federal headship thing that happened way back when in Adam. That's not the case. Yes, we sinned in Adam. Yes, we fell in him. Yes, there's imputed guilt there. Yes, he was the federal head of our race. But that falling into that fallen state has had profound consequences that are not just theoretical. And so we want to look at the actuality of these things. A depraved or corrupt nature gives way to depraved and corrupt living. So let's read from 6:4. All actual transgressions arise from this first corruption. By it, we are thoroughly biased against and disabled and antagonistic toward all that is good. And we are completely inclined toward all that is evil. You read paragraphs like that and you wonder, well, I don't understand why the confession isn't more popular in our day when it says such warm and fuzzy things. So it starts off first by saying that all actual transgression arises from a corrupt nature. So what we want to do is, I'll just abbreviate here, corrupt nature gives fruit to actual or real misspellings, sins. If we're going to rightly understand the reality of the human condition, we cannot have a model of sin that says that sin is, well, what would we say? Accidental? Unintentional? Mistakes. Yeah, made a mistake. We all make mistakes, right? How else do we try to explain the origin of sin? Like in our life, not like in the big scale, but when you sin, not if you sin, but when you sin, what do we usually say was the genesis of that thing? All of it, yes. Someone made me do it. It's the husband you gave me, Lord. It's the wife you gave me, Lord. Right? Isn't that what we learned from our parents? Not our, like Adam and Eve. I probably also learned it from my parents, but the problem is environmental. I got angry because some idiot drove like an idiot and made traffic. I got angry at my spouse because they didn't worship at the altar of King Corey rightly, and every preference wasn't met, and so I'm mad. And if my spouse would just get her act together, right? I mean, this is not just me. This is all of us, right? We always want something outside of ourselves to explain why we did what we did. I yelled at you because I was hungry. No, you didn't. If we're going to understand sin, we have to understand sin's origin. Sin's origin comes from a corrupt nature. The other way that we want to look at this, we need a robust biblical theology of the human heart. And don't just take my word for it. Let's flip over your handout and let's read some of these. Can I get someone to read James 1:14-15, and let's see how environmental sin is. So let's look and consider what the Word of God just said. Where did sin come from in James chapter 1? Whose desires? Mine. You've seen the picture of a farmer trying to coax. Usually it's a burro, a donkey, right? And there's the fishing pole with the carrot. James says, you're the donkey, but you're the one holding the stick. They're your own desires that are coaxing you along. It's your own heart that is causing these things to happen in your life. If I get someone to read Matthew 15:19. Where did that come from, Daniel? The heart, okay. Not our environment, not the way I was raised. What's that?
There too.
Yeah. So how do we speak? And I make a living by largely repeating myself because we're forgetful creatures. How do we often, or how should we rightly speak about the environmental impact? Because do I deny the reality of traffic? No. Do I deny the reality of a spouse that maybe did sin against me? Those things in our life are what we would call occasions for sin, not the cause of sin. We get in big trouble when we start confusing occasions with causes. It wasn't the screaming child that caused me to lose my patience. The screaming child gave me an opportunity for my dark heart to manifest itself. That was just an occasion. Again, it doesn't negate. Sometimes are we ever sinned against? Yeah. Does that dismiss or downplay the sin? It doesn't at all. What we're saying is, I responded to a situation in sin, and that response or that sinful response came from my dark heart. And until we come to grips with that, I think we're actually paralyzed in spiritual growth. Why would I say that we're paralyzed? If the problem's outside of me, why would I say that we're paralyzed from growth? Because I can't control you or my kid or my wife or traffic. I really can't control traffic. Yeah. I can't control the things that I can't change the people around me. Some of us try really hard to change the people around me. But by God's help, we can change. So by rightly understanding the genesis of these things, it comes from a corrupt nature. Any biblical model of change has to get the theology of the heart right, and you've got to get it from Scripture, not modern psychology. Matthew 15:19, out of the heart. What did Jesus say about our words? Out of the abundance, the overflow. Your heart is like a kettle that's been left on the stove too long, and what's in the heart or in the kettle spews out the spout of the kettle. Those are our words. I think as in a video I just saw from Paul David Tripp, he said, the problem isn't that we didn't mean what we said. The problem is we meant every word of it. It came from our hearts. We don't want to think in those kind of categories. So that's the first part of 6:4. All transgressions arise from this first corruption. We're fallen people, and therefore that's where sin comes from. Now let's look at the degrees of this sinfulness. By it, we are thoroughly biased against, disabled, and antagonistic toward all that is good, and we're completely inclined toward all that is evil. What do you think is meant by the confession when it says we are biased against it? How would you describe that using words other than biased?
Prejudiced.
How else would you describe it? Yeah, so when I think of bias, I actually think of we're bent. That's more like a curve. We're bent in a particular direction. We have not just leanings, but we are wholeheartedly eschewed in a certain direction. And that direction isn't towards good, that direction is towards evil. What do you think is meant by disabled? There's a word that means something very different, I think, in our current era. But what do you think the confession means when it says you're disabled? Yeah, it speaks to ability. Yeah. So it's not that we, in our fallen state, have in some very real sense the ability to love the Lord our God with every thought and moment and with all our might and with all of this. No, that is true of the original Adam pre-fall. But with us, born in sin, born with hearts, born, again, the images of a dead person, right? Dead persons, you could say, lack a whole lot of ability. How about antagonistic? What do we think of when we think of antagonistic? What's that? Enemies. Yeah, there's actually hostility. Hostility that could give way to actions, but at minimum, it's a disposition. It's the attitude with which we view something. And you might think, well, that's really harsh language. That's really, really strong. I would say it is. I would say it's as strong as the verses that they cite for it. Turn your page over and could I have someone read Romans 8, 7.
For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Oh, I'm sorry. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot.
So there we saw actually at least two of the exact words, if not this, almost the same ideas, or the same ideas, if not almost the same words. There we go. As we saw in the paragraph, hostile. It's another word for antagonistic. Indeed, it cannot. What word do you think the confession used to describe that truth? Disabled. Yeah, no ability. You lack. You are bent hostily against God, and you cannot follow the law of God. Can I have someone read Colossians 1:21? So again, here's a sense of separation, alienation, or a not belonging, you're a non-citizen, and you are hostile not just in your actions. It's not like I'm a good person who does bad things. I'm a bad person who does bad things. Doing evil deeds. That is the actuality of the human condition. If we try to sugarcoat that, downplay that, ignore that, skirt it, we're doing ourselves great harm. We're doing our neighbor great harm. And I would actually say we're robbing the Savior of the glory that's due him because he didn't overcome a very small thing when he overcame our sinfulness. He overcame tremendous evil. And when we downplay that, we're robbing him of glory that is due to him. Let's look at 6:5. So that's the actuality of sin. We wanted to separate that off on its own to say, hey, it's not just like we sinned in Adam. We are reaping the fruits of that. From Adam, we have a corrupt nature, and flowing out of that corrupt nature are actual, real, literal sins. Now you might say, well, what happens when we get saved? I mean, doesn't it just disappear? I've been forgiven. I've been saved. Clean slate. Fresh start. Well, thankfully, the pastors who wrote this, who wrestled with what does God's word teach on this, answer that. 6:5. During this lifetime, that's us, this corruption of nature remains. You might say, okay, well, I get it. It remains in those who aren't saved. Well, but that's not what it says. In those who are regenerate. This is what we call the doctrine or the theology of remaining sin. I really wish, I don't mean this in any snarky or sarcastic way, I really do wish that the moment we got saved, we ceased striving against sin. I really do wish that. I really wish. Now, God in his wisdom has ordained and designed things the way that they are. I don't have to understand them. I don't have to fully comprehend them. I have to trust that he knows best. And I think we get hints in the gospel as to why this is. I think, again, I don't want to get sidetracked here, but I will just for a moment. I think that the gospel gets preached and proclaimed not just once in the life of a believer, but at every turn, in every aspect, in every area of the believer's life because of this. It's not just I hear and receive the gospel and preach the gospel once to myself. I now need to preach that same grace, empowering gospel every day. Not just every day, every hour. Not just every hour, every moment, in every relationship, in every area of my life. I need the gospel and the grace of Christ to come powerfully in and radically transform me. Again, I don't claim to have insight into the inner counsels of God, but one of the effects of this is certainly the gospel gets proclaimed a whole lot more. And Christ is seen to be a complete savior that rules and reigns in every area. So they would say, or the confession says, that the corruption of nature continues in those who are regenerate. Don't take my word for it. Let's look at the scriptures. Can I have someone read Romans 7, 18 and verse 23? So here, Paul is describing now, as I would interpret, as the man who wrote the confession, interpret it. Romans 7 is describing the inner turmoil of a saved person. Now, some would say that Romans 7 describes Paul pre-conversion. It's actually quite a very popular interpretation. They would say, nope. A believing person doesn't wrestle like that. And I believe it was Spurgeon said, you rob the saints of so much hope if that's your view of Romans 7. Now, Romans 7, Paul is describing, I have the desire to do what's good, but there's an inner turmoil within me. There's a war. I actually, when I find someone who is struggling against sin and grieved over sin, and as a result, you know, can enter into a state where they're wondering, you know, am I saved? Depending on the situation, but I will often encourage them. I don't find a lot of unbelievers grieved over their sin, torn apart in inner turmoil over these things. I actually see that as a mark of grace and a fruit of what God is doing in your life. Go down the street, knock on doors, and you will find unbelievers who don't care a lick about their sin unless it is an inconvenience to them. If it's an inconvenience to them, they may hate drunkenness because they have a DUI. But do they hate drunkenness because it's an offense to God? There's a big difference between those two. I can have someone read Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. And 1 John 1:8.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us.
Yeah, I don't know how to get around 1 John 1:8. If we want to those who would, and there are those who argue, and it's not a minor view, but they would argue that, you know, maybe not at the moment you get sin, but you can, in this life, transcend into a place or a plane or a plateau where we don't sin anymore. I don't know how to get around the clear, repeated testimony of Scripture. Psalm says there isn't a righteous person who doesn't, who does good and never sins. 1 John says later on that if you say this, you make God out to be a liar. Now, how do we make God to be a liar? Because he says something very contrary to what we're saying. If we say we have no more sin, what we say is at odds with what God is saying, and one of us is a liar, and in our pride, often we would rather it be God than us. So sin remains, even in the regenerate. Continue on in paragraph 5. Even though it is pardoned, okay, they don't deny that we're forgiven, that our sins are pardoned, that a very, very real transaction took place at the cross and put to death through Christ. Again, we're not minimizing the work of Christ. We're not downplaying the work of Christ. So they say, are you forgiven? Yes. Was death and sin dealt death blows at the cross? Yes. But, yet both, this corruption of nature and all actions arising from it are truly and actually sin. So how do we understand remaining sin. How do we understand remaining sin in the light of the gospel? According to the catechism, they would say, the confession. According to the confession, they would say, are you really genuinely forgiven? Yes. Did a real transaction happen at the cross? Yes. Are you justified and stand before God righteous, clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ? Absolutely, 100%. Cannot downplay that at all. Was death and sin dealt death blows at the cross? Yes. Is the wrath that God had on, like, toward my sin and your sin, was that actually really fully dealt with at the cross? 100%. And yet, from Scripture, we also read that the corruption or the effects of that corruption in our nature continue on. They will one day be done away with, absolutely, but that day hasn't dawned yet. And arising from it are truly and actually sins. Why do you think that they would have to put at the end there, again, I know it's kind of hard to dive into the minds of men who died 500 years ago, or 600 years ago, let's say. Why do you think they would have to put that part? Why say that they are actually sins? Why would we try to minimize that? I think you're going down the right track. Why would they try to minimize that?
Mm-hmm. When we sin, we know we're not supposed to do that. So mm-hmm. we don't want to face it. We mm-hmm. don't want to see in us the bad part. We just want to see that we're in Christ, we're safe, we're okay, mm-hmm. and keep running that in our mind all the time. Instead of that, mm-hmm. we are still sinners, and we still need to fight this war.
Mm-hmm. I think that's definitely all true. Daniel. Why would we be free to follow Paul? Why would he say that?
Because people would use the grace and the forgiveness of Christ as an excuse that this has already been paid for. What I do now doesn't matter.
Exactly right. Paul presupposes he knows us. He knows our corrupt nature gives way to corrupt theology sometimes, oftentimes. And he knew that we would say, well, I've been forgiven, right? There's no wrath. And every time I sin, it's what? Another opportunity for grace. So let's just go. Hey, you know, if sin abounds, grace abounds. Yeah, grace gone wild. Yeah. Yes, that, I suppose that could. I suppose that could be, one of our motifs. And we would say, you know what? If grace is amplified in the midst of a sinful life, boy. Do I amplify God's grace? Or maybe we would make it out to be nothing because it's already forgiven, there's no wrath for it, and we would, so maybe we would even dismiss it and just say, I don't even need to repent of this anymore because God's already forgiven it. If that's the case, just follow me for a few moments on this. If it's true that God has forgiven us, and it is, and he's poured out his wrath on it, and he has, and I deduce from those facts that then I don't have to repent anymore, I don't know what to do with much of the New Testament. I really don't. I don't know what to do with so many imperatives, some of which we'll look at in our service today. I don't know what to do with them if that's the connection, the theological connection that we were meant to draw. Let's read or have someone read from Romans 7. Picks up where we left off, 23 through 25, please.
But I see in my members another law, which is more against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law.
That could be said of, I think, any Christian. How about someone read Galatians 5:17 for me, please?
For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do.
So Paul, in multiple places, in the mini Reader's Digest version of Romans, known as Galatians, and in the unabridged, which you should always read the unabridged of any book of author, Romans, he says that there's a struggle that happens inside of us. That struggle isn't found in unbelievers. That struggle is found in believers. Believers who've been saved and regenerated and made alive, and yet this side of the veil struggle and fight against sin. We understand sin. Just because we're saved doesn't mean that we throw out our definition of what sin is. How do we define sin last week? You remember what was the short, kind of concise? You don't have to quote the shorter to me, but what was the short way we described it? You remember? Well, you jumped to where I was going with it, but yeah, exactly. Sin is any transgression or lack of conformity to the law of God. It's what John says in 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So here in the confession, they are pushing back on one of two sins that share the same root. I won't even try to spell it. And once I tell you what it is, you'll know why. Antinomianism. I'll just write anti. Antinomianism, which means no law or against the law. There's the belief that says, you know, now that you're saved, the law has no bearing upon you. Is there a sense in which that's sort of right? Yeah, I mean, that we're not saved by law, or we're not deriving our sense of righteousness from the law. What would you say? This is a trick question, so it's okay. What would you say is the opposite of antinomianism? Nomianism. What's the other name for nomianism? We would often say the opposite of antinomianism is legalism, right? I wouldn't say these are opposites. I'd call them sisters. If you want to read a tremendous, absolutely tremendous book on this, I would read The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. It is absolutely indispensable in understanding the law-gospel distinction. I think it's absolutely beautiful and perfect. Both separate God from his law. Both share the same root. Now, they look really different. Legalistic people are not fun to be around. Who in Scripture would we normally identify as the legalist? The Pharisees, right? Here are people who thought that they were good enough to keep all of God's law and that they could keep it entirely. Now, to swing on the other side of things is also wrong. If you're going to go antinomianism or antinomian, and you don't think the law has any bearing on your life anymore, you've divorced God from his law yet again, but in a different way. Both must be rejected. We must have a proper understanding of God and his law, how it works in our life. And this, especially these two, 4.5 and 4.4, or 6.4 and 6.5, push back here. Because Baptists early on, especially at the time that this was being written, were known as antinomian. They really dropped the ball, some of them, they really dropped the ball on how the law and the gospel interface with each other. And to avoid, in many ways, the right claim that there were those among them that were antinomian, they put this in here under remaining sin, that we still violate God's law. We're still lawless. We still need grace in every area and avenue of our life. Moving on from here, we go to God's covenants. I think Pastor Kelly will be launching into chapter 7, but any questions on what we've covered today? Chan?
More of a comment than anything?
That's fine. Depending on the comment.
I'm just getting your thoughts maybe to this. Legalism, I
Mm-hmm.
But they would never consider themselves legalistic because they didn't say you keep the law in order to get saved.
Yeah.
But instead, it was we add all this stuff onto it in order to protect us from sinning.
Yeah.
And so it's, you know, we have wine in our communions. That would be thrown out.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What are some of your thoughts on that? Like, where does legalism become something that's, I don't even know what the question is, but maybe what is, where does that line kind of end? Because we do all sorts of things in order to keep us from sinning.
Yeah, where does it become?
I've heard the legalism. Same thing where, you know, legalism, I mean, you want to, like, stay on the straight and narrow, but you want to stay far away from the cliff, so if you just, you know, really, yeah, really keep it careful, then you won't.
I was going to say, that's where we see works come in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, with this remaining sin, often instead of allowing Christ to weed out the sin,
mm-hmm.
and work with Him on it, we do works in order to be
mm-hmm.
justified with God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We say to protect us, but really it's to look good and to look like we're Christians and, you know. To
yeah. I would say in a brief glancing comment, it's a great question and a deep topic. Like I said, Sinclair wrote a book about it. but if I could kind of try to picture it, let's just say this is not an L for legalist, this is an L for law. Let's just say the Bible draws a line around here, and not to be controversial, but you mentioned an illustration. I'll just continue with it. Don't be drunk with wine. Let's take that. Is it sin to be drunk with wine? Absolutely, 100%. God hates it. God says if you get drunk with wine, you're a fool, and you want to destroy your life. Now, what I would call this a fence around the law. You transgress this, you transgress the law. Don't be drunk. There would be those who would then add a fence around the fence. Now, is it always wrong in this case? Let's say someone's a recovering alcoholic and says, you know what, I spent a lot of time over here. I'm going to, because I'm the weaker brother, I'm going to stay out here. And you know, I don't even want to fight this battle right now. I'm not going to drink at all. Is that appropriate times? Absolutely. I don't know how else to read some things that Paul says in Romans about the weaker brother. And he uses meat offered to idols and this and that. Is it okay to stand out here? Where do we get in trouble? When a brother who doesn't have that same conviction and is, according to the law of God, abiding here, is he in sin? Well, according to who? According to the legalist, yes, he is. According to legalists, if you really were righteous, you'd be out here with me. That's where we get into problems. It's starting to call things sin that the Bible doesn't. Or what it would say is you could have a legalist out here that actually does stand for legal. That's not confusing at all. Say, I understand that that's not sin, but this is more acceptable to God. When you start adding to the law of God, or you think that by your compliance you make yourself more or less acceptable to God, that's really where we start getting into some trouble here, is when we not just draw a fence for safety, because I think there are appropriate times to say, I've struggled here, let me back out to here and be safe. And that's what Paul would call a weaker brother in Romans. That's fine. It's when we start judging others who are still not transgressing the law of God, and we call it sin. We should never call something sin the Bible doesn't call sin, and we should never call something sin that the Bible doesn't call sin. And don't call what the Bible calls us sin, not sin. Right? Never come into a point of your life where you call drunkenness, that's not a sin. They're just kids. They're just, you know, it's college. That's drunkenness. That's sin. So let's just let the Bible be the Bible and let the Bible set the terms of our life and not try to out-Bible the Bible, and let's not try to strip the Bible down to what we think the essentials are. And let's not start gauging our acceptableness or not acceptableness based on what we do. This is the besetting sin of so much in the Reformed faith. I'm better than other people because I do A, B, C, D, E, and F. That's also transgressing on the other side. Let's pray and head up. Oh, Ani.
Are there times where in that second circle, mm-hmm. it can still be sin if that's causing your brother to
sin? I would say it becomes sin when you violate your own conscience. So a conscience can be misinformed and properly informed. Consciences can be retrained. It's often a piece we don't keep in mind. Because Paul's warnings about leading a brother to violate his conscience, I would say, are their own category of you're causing someone to stumble here, and that is sin. Now, if someone wants to stay out here and never wants to retrain their conscience by what the Word of God says, I think over time that can be very problematic. But Paul's warning about tampering with the God-given device of a conscience is very stern. And so, hence why we offer grape juice. Yeah.
Just very briefly comment, because I have a similar background with the certain legalistic things. And that's the illustration I was always told is you're on a mountainside cliff, and you want to stay as far away from that cliff as you possibly can.
Mm-hmm.
And I always thought that was a flawed illustration. Because what it really should be is you're more like on a mountain ridge, and there's a ditch on both sides.
Yeah.
You get too far from
yeah. yeah. It's not like if I run that way long enough, I'll be perfectly safe on the plains. No, there's another cliff over there. Good illustration. All right, let's pray and head upstairs. Lord, we thank you for your law. We want to say with the psalmist that your law is our delight. It's our delight because it reflects who you are. Lord, thank you for the special Sabbath that you've given us today. Thank you for the chance we have to see Bridget and William baptized today. Lord, we rejoice, we celebrate, we give you thanks, and we just pray it be a day where the hearts of your people are stirred up to love you and lay hold of you and rejoice in your work. Lord, I pray this would be a joyful day and that we would honor you and worship you as our God. Amen.